Romans chapter 14. In our introductory remarks to chapter 13 3 weeks ago, we were reminded that Romans chapter 12, going through Romans chapter 15, Paul deals with the matter of practical Christian living based on the truths that he's presented in the first eight chapters. We've mentioned several times that 9, 10, and 11 are parentheses concerning the nation of Israel. All the advice that Paul is going to give us in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 for how to live according to chapters 1 through 8, all of it hinges on the first two verses of chapter 12. If we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ, if we're transformed, then it follows naturally that we use the gifts and the talents that we have to serve Him. And that's what he develops in those chapters. If we have a problem with some of the things that God wants us to do, perhaps it's because we haven't presented our bodies as a living sacrifice. The Old Testament portion that the Israelites were supposed to give was 10%, and I think a lot of us today would like to just give 10% and keep 90% for us. But that's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants all of us. And so if we've given him everything, then when he asks us to do something, it should not really be a problem. It's our service, that is the use of our gifts and talents, to be a testimony to unbelievers, to glorify the Lord, and to edify one another. So such conduct is based on love, and love is the theme of these chapters, woven throughout all these chapters as well. And so we have a portrait in these chapters of a believer whose life has been transformed and is living for his Lord and not for himself. So just a quick review. In chapter 12, it ended with a command, not a suggestion. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, the life of a believer is not just avoiding evil. Oh, I don't do this, I don't. But the life of a believer should be a life of doing good. Proverbs talks about that a lot. In chapter 13, the description continued with three areas in which we were to exercise this principle: government, others, and self. It was a personal plea for holiness that leads to submission to government, to others, and then guidance for the way we live our own lives. We did study Romans about 3 years ago, and Mike covered chapter 14. I'm sure if you remember that. He said that the last verse in chapter 13 is a command: put on Christ. And when we've done that, then the things like presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, the things that follow are much easier to do. He asked the question, when the world looks at you, does it see Christ? Another way to put it is, do our friends in the world look at us and see them? Or does they see somebody that's different because of our relationship with the Lord? He went on to say that we're supposed to be low-minded as Christ was. He continued that it's possible to have different beliefs. This is sort of a summary of what we're going to cover in detail in chapter 14. It's possible to have different beliefs and both be correct and both be following the Lord as he's led us. It's the job of believers to please the Lord. And if you notice, we are not the Lord. Other believers are to please the Lord, not necessarily us. And it's God's intent that weaker believers become strong. And that should be our intent as well. Paul it's not patting yourself on the back or being egotistical to think that you're stronger than somebody else. I mean, it's natural. We know that a teenager is a lot stronger than Highland. So if you've been with the Lord a long time, you should be stronger. And it should be our intent to help those that are weaker to become stronger, just as a parent does a child. We should do everything we can to encourage one another to follow the Lord. And he mentioned that we should be building up, not tearing down. I like the little catchy phrase, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in everything, love. 2 weeks ago, Alan covered the first 9 verses of chapter 14. He said that both Jews and Gentiles had a lot to unlearn, but in opposite ways. The Jews had been very strict. The Gentiles had been very liberal. And now there was no longer Jew or Gentile. They were Christians. They were believers. They were followers of the way. And both of them had to unlearn what they had been taught all their lives. A key to the harmony among believers is found in verse 3. God has received them. If God has received them, shouldn't we? Rather than being condemning, we should be considerate. But there is a caveat. There is a catch here. There's a different... Paul is talking about disagreement among in doubtful things. And there's a difference between doubtful things and sinful things. And I suppose it's well illustrated in Corinthians. This was part of the problem in Corinth. We read that when we studied Corinthians. It was written just before Romans, so it hasn't been that long ago. Remember, the Corinthians were so proud of their liberalness that they were allowing a man who was in incest to be part of their fellowship. You know, look how liberal we are. Well, there is a limit. When God says something specifically should or should not be done, we need to obey that. There isn't room for argument there. That's what is in essentials, unity, as Mike had said. So there is a difference between doubtful things and sinful things. The very next chapter, chapter 15, Paul talks about verse 14, I myself am persuaded that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, I have written the same more boldly unto you in some sort of putting you in mind because of the grace that is given me. So Paul said that even though we have this grace and this love for one another, there are things that we need to bring to it one another's attention. Talks about that also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verses 5 through 9, Alan was telling us that each believer is to live as Christ would have him, and that God wants a 7-day-a-week believer. We are the Lord's. He loved and died to save us. His death, burial, and resurrection give him the right to have the lordship over us as redeemed by his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's a long introduction, but let's read the first 4 verses of chapter, starting with verse 10. As I mentioned, Alan covered the first 9. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Notice these are Christians that we're talking about now. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. So verse 10 is addressed to 2 brothers described in the previous verses. It seems that the first thou refers to the weaker brother, and the second thou refers to the stronger brother. And the King James isn't quite as strong. Really what he's saying is, but why do you judge? And why do you set it not? And the questions are phrased in a manner that there's no good answer expected. And the meaning of these verses really depend on the phrase at the end of verse 10. The judgment seat of Christ, which is the King James Version. In the NIV, the NASB, and there's equal numbers of translations, it's the judgment seat of God. And there is a difference. A short time before writing Romans, as I mentioned earlier, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes about the judgment seat of Christ, using the Greek word bima, which simply means a raised platform. In Paul's day, Pilate was on a bima when he was sentencing Christ. In Paul's day, though, the bima was used where athletes would receive rewards for the achievements in the games. In the use of this word, he was describing how Christians would be rewarded for their works in Christ after, not for, salvation. The same word is used here in Romans 14. So if we accept the wording that the King James has, Paul is saying that we are not to judge another here on earth. Christ will reward us at his bema in heaven. However, many manuscripts have the word God, not Christ, as the object of the preposition of. And because of the use of the word God in the following verses, the wording might be better, the judgment seat of God. Another reason for thinking this is that the source of the quotation in verse 11 is actually Isaiah 45:23, and there talks about God and Jehovah. So, if that's the case, it's not a reference to the rewarding of saints at the judgment seat of Christ. What is it? Well, what is it that we have to confess before God? In verse 11. Let me suggest we find that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, then thou shalt be saved. So in that regard, the judgment seat of God is not some singular future event, but it's ongoing confession to salvation. The word account in verse 12 is the Greek word logos, which we've heard many times. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, a logos. It's a spoken word, as with the mouth. And so that ties into the confession part. It's a spoken word. This confession, while alive, means salvation. Those who do not confess now will confess later. But that confession will not be to salvation, but to condemnation. Believers who confess Christ will go to the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, for rewards. Unbelievers who refuse to confess Christ on this earth will go to the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, where they'll finally confess him and wait for final sentencing. There's an interesting turn on words in verse 13. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block. Let us therefore not judge one another, but judge. It's something like this. Don't judge, but let your judgment be to not stumble your brother. It's okay to give advice to a weaker brother, but not so as to be a stumbling block and causing them to use a liberty that they don't feel. Verse 14, I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and Paul is just using that as an illustration, probably meat that was offered to idols, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not them then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that is in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another or another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor, for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. In verse 14, Paul is persuaded in Jesus, not so much by Jesus. He had the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. This was his persuasion. Nothing is unclean in and of itself. Peter was taught that lesson in Acts chapter 10. To make the verse a little bit clearer, try adding this to the end. So verse 14, I am persuaded there is nothing unclean, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean, and though you can eat it, he can't. In a somewhat related way, some may leave a fellowship because they want to continue doing something they believe is wrong and which the fellowship doesn't condone. They don't want to quit doing it, so they leave and drop out. Verse 15, if your meat offends your brother, and once again, this is symbolic of anything that's a doubtful thing. We don't really have a problem today with eating meat offered to idols, but there are things that we don't have a universal agreement on. And so Paul is using this as a symbol. If eating meat offends your brother, you are not being charitable. The reading in the Greek is agape. The agape love that we've heard so much of, the love of God for us. If we offend our brother by the things we are doing, we are not exercising God's love. Don't destroy him by eating meat. The worth of all believers is shown in that Christ died for them. 1 Corinthians 8:11. In verses 16 and 17, let not then your good be evil spoken of. So it says, don't let it do evil to others. Because you have this liberty, don't let it do evil to others. And it talks about the kingdom of God. It says it's not meat and drink, but it is righteousness. What is righteousness? Being right with God. Matthew 6:33. What peace? Being right with your neighbors. Verse 19 suggests the same thing as well as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. And joy is being right with yourself. Not in yourself, but in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. So the kingdom of God is righteousness, being right with God, peace, being right with your neighbor, joy, being right in the Holy Spirit, in yourself. In verse 18, if we are in the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, we are serving Christ and are acceptable to God. Why do we labor for Christ? To be acceptable to God. Isn't that what we want? But perhaps the last phrase, and approved of men, may raise some eyebrows. After all, Jesus promised the disciples and us that the world would hate them because it hated him. He said, he warned, woe when men speak well of you. Luke 6:26. So what does it mean when it says to be approved of men? If our relationship with the Lord means they're going to hate us. Well, the word in approved, it's also used in 2 Timothy 2:15, a few other places, approved workman. It's from the Greek D-O-K-I-M-O-S, dokimos, I guess. Mike can tell you later. Among the money changers of the day, there were a few known as dokimos. They were men of integrity who would not accept nor distribute any counterfeit money. They were genuine in their dealings with others. Although they may not have been liked, they were approved because they were honest, true, etc. In chapter 16, verse 10, Apelles is recognized by men as being a Dokimus. And that's what we need to be as well. In verse 19, follow after things. What are we following after? Are we like the roadies following the latest, I use the word loosely, music sensation? Are we just looking to pick a fight? Here we are admonished to follow the things of peace and things that edify. The basis for our fellowship is not peripheral matters, but it's our salvation. Living under the lordship of Christ, one would not do things which he was at liberty to do if it offended others. We today have an especially hard temptation in this regard because of the media. We're just inundated with, I did it my way. You're entitled to this. Don't expect me to coddle your weak whims. We hear it so often. What it was been the saying that we've heard all around, if you say a lie often enough, people start to believe it. And so we start thinking, well, maybe that applies to us. No, it doesn't. In verses 20 and 21, Paul is saying, don't destroy the work of Christ for the sake of meat. That is, don't put your desire for meat above your desire to please God. What or who is the work of God? Believers are the work of God. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Destroying a brother is destroying the work of God. If you stumble a brother, you are evil. And he says that pure is the same as clean back in Acts chapter 10 that we talked about earlier. So in these verses, Paul is saying, don't do anything to stumble a brother. Now again, remember that this section is dealing with doubtful things. So how far do we go not to stumble a brother? In this discussion, Paul uses the debated subject of the time, meat offered to idols. But in Acts chapter 15, this discussion is about whether Gentile believers had to be circumcised. The Jews, for the sake of using the same words as here, the Jews were weaker. They said, yes, they have to be. We have to follow the rules. The Gentiles, the stronger, said, no, we have liberty not to. Would the stronger give in to the weaker to maintain unity? At the meeting of the council in Jerusalem, Paul, James, and the council decided the answer was no. It wasn't a matter of doubtful things. So a letter was sent out announcing the decision, and those Jews who would still demand circumcision were no longer merely weaker. Now they were disobedient of God's word. Some today may argue that what is doubtful to one is strictly forbidden to another, or strictly allowed by another. It's not really doubtful. It's clear what the scriptures say. So what is doubtful? The Holy Spirit must be our guide in this and all matters. But if there is an issue, we can discuss it with one another and the assembly and maintain the attitudes that are presented in these verses. The best thing that you can do for a weaker brother is help him to become strong. Verse 22, hast thou faith? This is not saving faith. Here, this faith is a conviction that what you believe is right. Are you convinced before God that it's okay to do something or not to do something else? And the conviction must not be just a private opinion, but a God-directed one. Keep your conviction before God, But don't be so zealous for small points that it harms love. So ask God, what hinders my walking closer to you? As you look for an answer, you may say something like this: I don't want to be condemning myself for what I approve in my life. Have faith, have trust that what you're doing is right. And he says that if we do that, happy is he that condemns not himself. If you believe that the things you are doing are the things that God would have you to do, then you will be happy. The flip side of that is also true. Are you convicted before God that it's okay to do something or not do something else? As I mentioned, this has to be a God-directed. Sometimes it's very easy to go to the Lord, already having our minds made up and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? It needs to be God-directed. What can I do to walk closer to you, Lord? We tend to do the things we think make us happy, when real happiness comes from not doing the things we feel guilty about. This verse says, happy is the heart that doesn't condemn itself for what it's doing. You know, maybe we really enjoy something, we just have a little guilty feeling about it. Give it up and see if you don't have the real happiness without the guilt feeling. You know, that's something that a lot of us do when we come to the Lord. The Holy Spirit tells us the things that we did before our conversion need to go away. And we can deal with that. And countless testimonies of people talk about how they thought they were happy, living the good life or whatever, but when they came to Christ and they gave up all these things, they found out what real happiness and joy was. But it doesn't end there. You know, as you go along in your Christian life, as you're maturing in Christ, the Holy Spirit may point out other things. And it's just as important to get rid of them as it was the things you got rid of at salvation. Remember, the Israelites were happy to leave Egypt, but it wasn't long before they wanted to go back. We've talked a lot about that in our study in Deuteronomy over the last couple of months. Verse 23 starts with "and." I think "but" would be better. But he that doubts is damned. The word in the King James "damned" is from the same word in verse 22, which is there translated "condemned." And you have to take all this together, because it says, if we are doing what we're doing through faith, we don't judge ourselves. However, if we are doubting, which is the opposite of faith, we do judge ourselves. If you're happy with what you're doing, or if you have a little bit of guilt. But if our actions do not arise from our convictions, Paul is saying here in this verse, then those actions are sinful. They are not of faith. I think a lot of people look at this verse and misunderstand what it's saying. If we don't have faith to do what we're doing, then that faith isn't faith, but it's sin. The first three verses of chapter 15 are a summary of what chapter 14 has presented. We are told to hold up, bear in the King James Version, and it's to bear up, not bear with, our weaker brothers. We're not to be concerned about what we can do lawfully as much as how it will affect others. In this regard, we should make an effort to please our neighbors with the purpose of their edification. That's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. So it's not only our brothers, but it's also our neighbors. Pleasing our neighbor is for his good and God's glory. It's not for serving our neighbor's worldly ways. It's not for humoring him. It's not for consenting to his enticements. And it's not for condoning his lifestyle. It's for his good, edification, and for God's glory. pleasing God in these other ways, or pleasing man, our neighbors, in these other ways are not pleasing God. It's interesting that sometimes the world has stricter standards for believers than believers do. If you want to know what you shouldn't do, ask somebody that's not a Christian. It's up to us, if we want to please our neighbor, and it's not sinful, that we whatever we do is for his good, for his edification, and pleasing to God. One thing that may help in being willing to do this is that in pleasing others for good, we are pleasing God. Paul argues that Christ did not please himself, but his Father. Instead of taking his rightful due, he emptied himself, Philippians 2, rather than pleasing ourselves, as the world would tell us to do, we are to follow him. Self-denial is often very difficult, but it is crucial and is asked for by Christ. Matthew 16:24. Take up your cross and follow me. If we have our liberties in him, it's not to please ourselves, but it's to God's glory and the edification of others. In this regard, it's like spiritual gifts. There's a lot of folks today that I think have a problem with spiritual gifts because they're not for individual pleasure, individual edification. The spiritual gifts that were given to the early church were for the edification of the rest of the church and for the glory of God. That's the way our liberties ought to be today. We're given them not to abuse them, but to edify others and to glorify God. The quotation in chapter or in verse 3 is from Psalm 69, verse 9, Messianic Psalm that we studied recently. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. I wonder if when we hear others reproach our Savior, if we are reproached. The secret for all of this, as I said to start, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Colossians 1:27, Christ in us. In Romans 13:14, Christ on us. When it comes to matters of doubtful things, we have three guidelines: convictions, conscience, consideration. Or as Mike put it 3 years ago, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all love. When we get to chapter 15, Paul is going to tell us that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, and then he's going to discuss his upcoming missionary plans. So stay tuned. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that there's a lot of things that can come in front of a meeting like ours. And Father, we pray that in the essentials that we might be unified. And Father, where there are matters of disagreement, that we exercise liberty. And that everything we do in love for one another, having put on Christ and being in him. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to do all these things. Thank you for each one that's out this morning, Father. We pray for Mike as he shares with us in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.